Well, late last Sunday evening, after we had a great time here, being challenged and encouraged by Don and Cindy, and then having a time of fellowship, it was late when we left here, and it was already dark. And Carrie and I led Don and Cindy out to the home of Colin and Esther, out in Millersburg, where they stayed for a few nights before continuing their journey through the UP and over into Wisconsin, where they are this morning. And so I took the way I would typically go out to Colin and Esther's. I led them down 451 and winding our way to Hawks and then out west on 638. But as we were going that way, I said to Carrie, I kind of wish we would have gone the other way, straight across 68, straight down, you know, to Millersburg and over. It would have been a little simpler, not all the twists and turns in the dark and then wondering where in the world are we. But when we got on to 638, it was kind of like all the deer wanted to come out and greet Don and Cindy and welcome them to northern Michigan, because we came across several deer. Several right in the middle of the road, and several right on the side of the road. And as we were making our way, I noticed Don hanging back a bit, so I slowed down and took it a little slower till we got to Colin and Esther's. When we arrived there, he said he was glad I was leading instead of him. And he said, "No, Jeff, I don't, you know, we want to get together this week." You know how Don is. But if it's okay with you, we really don't want to do it in the evening. Can we do it in the daytime? You know, we don't really plan to venture out after dark. And then he told me a little more of the reason why, that they have had a couple of very bad experiences with hitting deer, and one in a deer hitting Cindy right in the side and some pretty significant damage. And didn't want to drive in unfamiliar roads, in the dark, right? But rather drive them in the light. There's a vast difference, isn't there, where they can see better and see ahead and see what's coming and have a lot more warning when there's deer in their path. And that reminded me when we're in a place we're not familiar with. You ever gotten to a place you have never been before in the dark at night? It's always, kind of hoping you're in the right place and everything looks very different, unsure. And then you wake up the next morning, and everything looks different, doesn't it? Everything's brought to light, and how you're much more at ease, right? Much more confident, much more sure as you travel and walk around those places. Kind of like when you get up and walk around at night in the dark, not sure where things are. And the other night, I had to go across the other side of the house, and one of us had left one of those TV stands or whatever, you know, out right in front of the couch. And I banged into it. Carrie had just fallen to a blissful sleep, and I banged into that. It fell down, and what's wrong, you know? Oh, I'm so sorry, you know, I ran into something. But it's kind of like walk around at night versus walk around the day in the light. Very different, totally different, isn't it? Well, today, after several weeks, we're returning to the Gospel of John, and we come to another great declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with a great promise, around this theme of light and darkness. If you'd follow along with me in your copy of the Scriptures, John 8, beginning at verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So they were saying to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy, inspired word. And now as we seek to proclaim it. As we work our way through this passage, and we see this great declaration of Jesus in verse 12, we first, I think it's important to consider the setting of this declaration. Verse 20 is very specific as to where Jesus was, in the treasury, in the temple. But let's think back over the context of where we are in the Gospel of John and why he is there. Remember, we're in festival time. Okay, if you were out and about in town yesterday, we don't quite have the numbers yet of the people in town that we will have in about, 7 weeks or so for Nautical Festival. But it's just a taste of festival time, right, as we're entering into summer here in Rogers City. But this is festival time for the Jewish people. We saw back in John 7 and now continuing into chapter 8 that this is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which occurred in the fall at the completion of the harvest. And the next great festival or feast will be in the following spring, the Feast of Passover, when our Lord will give himself to die on the cross for our sins. But this is now the preceding fall and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a big feast. And during this feast, they would remember their ancestors' journey to the Promised Land as they celebrated the completed harvest and how the Lord then brought his people through the wilderness to the Promised Land, looking forward to the completion of the harvest to come at the coming of the Messiah. And they would, during this festival, sleep outside in booths or tabernacles, temporary shelters that they would make to stay in during that week, which would recall the wilderness journey. And there were different ceremonies that went on that caused them to remember different aspects of God's provision during the journey. One of those ceremonies that we talked about, if you'll remember back in chapter 7, was the water pouring ceremony, where there would be this great procession from the temple down to the pool of Siloam, and the priest would dip a golden pitcher into the pool and carry that pitcher full of water back through the gates into the temple and to the altar, and he would pour the water into a basin by the altar. And one of the things that the temple choir would be singing during this ceremony was the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3, "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." And the people would have in their hands branches and fruit, waving them, signifying different stages of the wilderness journey and God's provision of water for their thirst. And all of this provided a great backdrop for Jesus, the fulfillment of all these things, to stand up back in, if you look back to chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and great day of the feast, and cry out in that context, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Speaking again, as it says in the next verse, of the promised Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And we come now in chapter 8, verse 12, to another great gospel invitation and promise by Jesus. And this as well, as we think of the Feast of Tabernacles, is connected to another ceremony that was part of that feast. Again, pointing the people to himself as the one it's all about. And if you'll remember how last time we looked at these verses between here from verse 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, the account of the woman caught in adultery and how Jesus dealt with that trap by the Pharisees and the scribes set for him, and then how he showed grace, transforming grace to a broken sinner. And we talked about that in this passage. But that the nature of that in the manuscripts of that passage, verse 53 to verse 11, how most, although most conservative Bible-believing scholars believe that it was an actual event in the life and ministry of Jesus, and it is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that passage is not found, as your footnotes say, in the older manuscripts. And where it is found in the later manuscripts, it's even found in different places. And so we talked about those issues, and we dealt with this as a passage containing truth and a beautiful passage that communicates the gospel. But we talked about how the original text of the Gospel of John seems to have flowed from verse 52 of chapter 7 into verse 12 of chapter 8. So chapter 7, out of that statement in the aftermath of "I am the living water, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink," out of that then goes right to verse 12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world." So I would agree with those who say that this should follow and be seen as part of the events that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, that on the same day, the last and great day of the feast, Jesus here gives another declaration of himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament provision and promises against the backdrop of another great ceremony of the feast. And this feast, this ceremony was called the Celebration of the Lights, or the Illumination of the Temple, as it was also called. This ceremony commemorated the light that had led Israel through the wilderness to the Promised Land. God's provision of light in the darkness. And we remember that in the wilderness, they're not dealing with any kind of city lights. They're in the middle of nowhere, okay? When it was dark, it was dark, all right? And so God provided light in the darkness. Every night they were in the wilderness. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it was placed in the center of the camp over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. God's presence with his people all through the wilderness, all the way to the Promised Land, all the way home. When the pillar stayed, they stayed. When it moved, they moved. And during the darkness of the nights, the people could be comforted. How many here, you want to admit it, still sleep with a nightlight? Anybody? You got to have some kind of light on the house. We even, you know, even the kids would have nightlights when they're little, but even we have a light on the kitchen we leave on all night, all right? Well, this is the ultimate nightlight, all right? Think of that, comforting them, assuring them, also even convicting them of sin. This constant flaming light, the presence of God in their midst. And to commemorate this, then, in part of the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering the journey to the Promised Land, the Jews had developed this great ceremony of light as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And where do you think this ceremony took place? In the temple, specifically in what was called the Court of the Women. Now, let's understand that that section of the temple was called the Court of the Women, not because there were only women in that court, but because women could not go beyond it under the Old Covenant. Just like with the Court of the Gentiles, there were both Jews and Gentiles in the surrounding Court of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles could not go beyond that part of the temple. But guess what was located in the Court of the Women in the temple? Verse 20. The treasury. The treasury. I don't think this thing has one of those pointer things, but if I could point, it was located in the kind of the right front corner. That portion of the Court of the Women was the treasury in the temple. And so look at verse 20 again. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, right where the ceremony of lights or the illumination of the temple took place each night of the feast. And for this ceremony, they would erect these enormous candelabras, okay? A great number of lights were on the top of these things that pointed up, reflected up. Some say that these candelabras would even reach the tops of the temple walls. And what they would do is young, strong priests would climb the candelabras, carrying with them many gallons of oil that would be poured into these large lamps. In the evening, throughout the feast, these lamps would be lit, and that light would illuminate the entire temple and much of the city of Jerusalem as well. I mean, think about this picture. As the people are sleeping outside in booths, temporary shelters, during the feast, with the light of the temple lighting up the darkness throughout the night, just like the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And as these lights were lit, there would be the singing of psalms and joyous dancing and worship to God. And it's there in the courtyard where the light ceremony took place that Jesus cries out, what? I am the light of the world. So let's consider this great declaration and promise in verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying, you're remembering the light that led Israel through the wilderness into the promised land? I am the light that leads you to eternal life. This is another claim of Christ to deity, proclaiming himself as their Lord, as God incarnate. Not only with another declaration of himself as the great I am, this is the second of the seven great I am statements throughout the Gospel of John. Earlier we saw in chapter 6, what? I am the bread of life, right? And here's the second one, I am the light of the world. But not only with that declaration of himself as I am, as Yahweh, Jehovah, but also we know that God had promised throughout the Old Testament light to his people and had been very clear that he himself was the light. Like Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Yahweh, Jehovah, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And Jesus says, I am the light. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, a great promise of the eternal promised land, the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal home of all God's people, says this, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. Wasn't the moon bright last night? No more in the age to come. But you will have the Lord, Yahweh, for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Of course, we see the Apostle John write of those things as he closes his book of Revelation. And Jesus comes and declares, I am the light of the world. Now think about that statement. He says, I'm not just the light of Jerusalem. He doesn't just say, I am the light of Israel. He says, I am the light of the entire world. I am the light of all peoples, of all nations. What a statement by a son of a carpenter from Nazareth. Of course, that's just looking at things from an earthly point of view. Declaring this? Really? So this guy's either crazy, or he's a blasphemer, or he's a deceiver, and he needs to be gotten rid of. Or, what? He is Lord and must be followed. John has already testified in the prologue of this gospel, back in the opening verses of John 1, that Jesus is the true light who has come into the world. And yet many reject him. Many do not believe in him, but remain in darkness. Now imagine that. Let's just think of a physical illustration. Let's say the sun, is right in front of you, and you don't see it. How can that be? How can that be? If you're blind, truly blind, that can be. You can be glaring your face right into the sun, and if you're blind, you don't see it. You're in darkness. Spiritually, that's what's going on. Because to see him and to come to him and to trust in him as the light means what? He must be followed. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, which means as well that he who does not follow Christ remains in the darkness. What's it mean to follow Christ? It means to put your faith in him. It means to trust him, to submit to him as Lord. Just like the Israelites following God in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, trusting him to lead them to the promised land. Not going their own way, following, trusting his way. In the same way, we must follow Jesus, trusting him to lead us to salvation and true eternal life. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's think about a couple of implications of that statement. First of all, this means that outside of faith in Christ, people are in spiritual darkness. He is the light, but not everyone can see him. Certainly most of the scribes and Pharisees didn't. They were spiritually blinded. In John chapter 3, as Bill read it earlier, Jesus said that men loved darkness rather than the light. And they can do that looking pretty religious, right? We can be walking in the darkness. We can be walking in sin and look pretty good on the outside. Be coming to church, even doing good deeds before man. And yet, if our hearts are not right with God, if we are not a follower of Christ, if we're not living by faith in him, we're not walking in the light. We read of that in 1 John chapter 1. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, I want you to understand that this is what you once were. This is what I once was until the light of Christ came into our lives and our eyes were opened to see him for who he truly is. But before that, we were in darkness. And left to ourselves, that is where we willingly stay. It's not just about being in the darkness. Jesus said, we love the darkness, naturally speaking, rather than the light of Christ. Why? Why would we naturally love the darkness rather than the light of Christ? Well, for one thing, what does light do? Light exposes things, right? In our sin, we don't want them exposed. Darkness hides things, things that we think and do and say that we don't want exposed, that we don't want to have to deal with, to repent of, or to turn from. See, our pride deceives us into thinking, you know, that we're okay the way we are. You know, and then we make demands of God that he has to accept us for who we are and the way we are and the way we want things to go. That's, if he's really God, he'll just do what I want. This is not the God of truth. But Jesus came and spoke the truth as God incarnate. The light came. And by the grace of God, our eyes are opened to see the darkness of our lives, to see our evil deeds and our selfish hearts and our rebellion against God. They're exposed by the light for what they really are. And instead of being, you know, like creatures of the night, what do creatures of the night do when you shine a light on them? Ooh, they scurry for the darkness, right? They don't want the light, right? And that's who we once were before the grace of God comes to us in Christ. We're no longer like that. Now, by the power of Christ, we see our great need. And we come to the light to be changed by the light. We now see Jesus Christ as instead now as true and good and glorious and beautiful. We now desire his salvation and his lordship over us. See, that's a work of God. That's nothing you can produce in yourself. It's nothing I can produce in my children or in any. You can't produce for me. It's a work of God through his word, by the Spirit, but left to ourselves. What? We're just what Jesus said. We love the darkness rather than the light. Another implication of Jesus being the light of the world that's connected to this one is that this means that everything looks different through Christ. I want you to just think about this for a few moments and rejoice in this if you're a believer in Christ. Everything looks different. We see everything new and clearly. Just like I talked about earlier, when you go somewhere at night in the dark and you wake up in the morning, in the daylight, everything looks different. You see it differently. And so it is when you come into the light of Christ. Think about this. How we view other people is different in Christ. How we view our family and our friendships, how we view our jobs, shouldn't be like the world, just same as an unbeliever, but like a believer, walking in the light as a gift from God to glorify Him. How we view our money and our possessions, how we view our bodies and our health, what's the purpose? Why do we do and eat and the things we do? Even how we view death and the afterlife. Our everyday lives even. Everything looks different when we see life through the light of Christ, through the light of His Word. We see what God is doing in things. We see His truth and His grace at work. We see the true need of people around us. We see the things that really matter in the end. We see how we're to live our lives and how our lives have eternal significance. And we see not only Christ, but think about this, we see everything else by Christ. This is something that C.S. Lewis brings out well in his famous quote when he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, because I see the sun, but because by it, I see everything else." We see the sun, and by the sun, we see everything else. And by Jesus, the Son of God, the light of the world, we see everything else in its true reality. Jesus is the light of the world. And that light is the light of life. It's interesting how light and life go together throughout Scripture. Light and life. And how light and life come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But outside of Christ is what? Darkness and death. Darkness and death go together. And that's where many in Jesus' own day were, many who were there, who heard His words, who saw His life, who witnessed His works. Many could not see it right in front of them. Can you? If not, read verse 10, or read verse 12 again. Believe it. Heed it. There is hope for you. And if you can see it, then praise God for His grace in your life. And do what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, live as children of light. See the born again connection here? We're born as children of darkness, as sinners, right? By the work of God, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we're born again into a new life. Light, right? Children of light, Paul calls us. What does he say? For you were formerly darkness. You were. You want to talk about your being? You said it's not about what we do, it's about what we be, what we are. I guess not what you be, what we are. What were we? What were we? We were darkness, Paul says. A state of condition of our hearts. But now you are light in the Lord. A transformation has taken place by the grace of God. So what? Walk. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Is that your ambition, Paul says, to please the Lord? That's part of the walk of a children of light. And then we see in the text, then as we move on from that great statement, we see then the response of those still in the darkness. Can you imagine hearing what Jesus proclaims here and responding in verse 13 with this accusation? You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, you might look at that and go, oh, I kind of get what they're saying here. But you know what? You take the entire testimony of the Gospel of John up to this point, what Jesus already talked them about, what He's already told them, especially back in chapter 5, and for them to still say this is darkness. It's blindness. Jesus is going to make very clear as the chapter goes on that these unbelieving Pharisees are in spiritual darkness and death. And they accuse Jesus here of being a liar. In fact, they do remember something of what he said back in chapter 5, although they've completely forgotten the context of it. They here try to throw Jesus' statement from chapter 5, verse 31 back in his face. Okay, back in chapter 5, verse 31, he said, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, the problem is they took it completely out of context. All right? Back in chapter 5, Jesus, if you remember, had offended their self-righteous legalistic system by healing an afflicted man on the Sabbath. And when they came after him, part of what Jesus said was that if he alone testified about himself, that his testimony wasn't true. And they say, "See, your testimony isn't true. You're testifying about yourself. You're a liar." They conveniently forget what Jesus went on to say there in John chapter 5, that there were others who testified about him. John the Baptist, God the Father, his works given to him by the Father, and the Scriptures. And Jesus responds to them in their accusation here and kind of turns it on its head and brings condemnation upon them in their condition. Again, the way Jesus responds throughout the Gospel of John, it just time and time again demonstrates his infinite wisdom as God incarnate. So let's see the response here. And we'll see it in three different parts. First of all, my testimony is true. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." So Jesus says, if I testify, if I bear witness, then my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I am going. He's from heaven, and he's going back to heaven. He's the one who knows how things really are. He can't help but be true. He is truth. As one puts it, the light authenticates itself. The light authenticates itself. On the other hand, the Pharisees here don't know where Jesus comes from and where he's going. They thought they knew, right? Oh, he's from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. That's only a small part of it. That's not Jesus' origin. Their minds were closed to that. And they don't see the reality of things because, Jesus says in verse 15, that they were judging things according to the flesh. They were in spiritual darkness and blind to the truth. Now, in verse 15, when Jesus says, "I am not judging anyone," we got to be careful to understand that in context. He means that he did not judge the way that the Pharisees did, according to the flesh. But also implied here, as Jesus already spoken of earlier in the gospel, is that judgment was not the purpose of his coming. Or we'd all be without hope. What if Jesus, in his first coming, just came and brought righteous judgment into the world? Where would we be without the cross and the empty tomb? We'd be lost, right? He came the first time to save his people from their sin. He came to bring light into this world of darkness, into the darkness of people's hearts. This does not mean that Jesus will not judge. He spoke many times of his coming judgment, a judgment we will face when he returns or when we die. But praise God that he first came to save sinners through his sacrifice and offer us life in himself. But look again at verse 14 and the reason Jesus gives in regard to the truth of his testimony. Again, he says, "My testimony is true for or because I know where I came from and where I am going." The light authenticates itself. See, unlike us, what's Jesus doing here? Unlike us, he's setting himself apart as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, God incarnate. Jesus doesn't need to appeal to any other authority outside of who he is as God, one with the Father. He doesn't present evidence as we do, as dependent creatures. He is the authority, okay? He is Lord. He says, my testimony is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. His claims are self-authenticating because of who he is as God incarnate. See, when we present evidence to make a point, and we quote somebody, right? We quote an author, we quote a scholar, we quote an expert in the field that we're discussing, you know, whether it be theology or politics or science or sports. We're making a case for something, right? By appealing to someone that has greater authority than ourselves. We're saying, hey, you need to listen to this. You need to believe this person or this source. So listen to what they're saying. Believe then what I'm saying. And when we look into the writings or assertions of that expert we're quoting, usually, if they're really anyone worth listening to, we'll find that they have their sources, right, that they're appealing to. If you go through their writings and their works, you'll see footnotes. You'll see, you know, all my commentaries. You know, they've got footnotes at the bottom and other sources going back into ancient times. But to what authority can Jesus appeal? In proving a claim, a person will appeal to a higher authority. There is no higher authority than Jesus. He is God. And so Jesus here declares, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees challenge him. Your testimony is not true. And how does Jesus respond? My testimony is true because I know. I know where I came from. I know where I am going. See, there's no higher authority to whom Christ can appeal. He himself is the highest authority, and his word is the highest authority. This is the whole issue here. If they understood and believed Jesus is who he said he is, confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures, they'd have no issues. Right? Now, let's think about us as God's people, as the witnesses of Christ today in our world. In our evangelism, in sharing the good news of salvation in Christ with other people, we must not think that we can appeal to a mind that judges everything according to the flesh, like the Pharisees here. The gospel of Jesus Christ is reasonable, yes, but it is foolishness to the natural mind. It's foolishness to those who have the sun standing right in front of them and can't even see it. We can't convince a fleshly-minded person to truly repent of their sin and trust in Christ with, you know, clever arguments and techniques. We can change the gospel to get them to accept it, yes. But the pure gospel of grace, trusting Christ alone, cannot be seen by those living in darkness. So what's our calling, Christian? Our calling is to declare the truth of God's word, to declare the truth of Jesus Christ as clearly and appropriately and as humbly and lovingly as we can. Our calling is to demonstrate its reality in our own lives and how we're living. And the Word of God says, Peter says, that the Holy Spirit takes the seed of the Word of God and causes people to be born again, to give them new hearts, to repent and believe in Christ. It's a supernatural work of God. The light authenticates itself. Jesus says, my testimony is true. But then he goes on to build on that and says, my judgment is true. My judgment is true. Verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So the Pharisees try to discredit, you know, they're trying to discredit Jesus by bringing him under the scrutiny of the law. Let's not forget his own law, right? It's the law Jesus kept perfectly, though of course they're blind to that as well. So they persist in their rejection of him as the Lord. You know, you've got to have at least two or three witnesses. So Jesus brings in again God the Father and his oneness with the Father who sent him. You know, okay, so you need more than just my word. The Father agrees with me. And when he says that the Father agrees with him, he's just reinforcing what he just said about himself, because he and the Father are one. He says, I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. He's going to be very clear about this in chapter 10 when he says, I and the Father are one. And in verse 17, Jesus brings in the very law that the Pharisees are trying to use against him. He's referring here to Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 5. Two witnesses were required to establish a matter. And Jesus actually had much more than that, as we saw in chapter 5. But he says here in verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. The first witness is himself, which he's already established, and the second is the Father who sent him. The persons of the Godhead, Father and Son, together with the Spirit, Jesus will speak of later, are in perfect agreement. Now, again, the fleshly mind, the one who's in spiritual darkness, will hear that and reject it. They'll say things like, well, that's circular reasoning. How can God be an authoritative witness on his own behalf? But again, think about it. Who else can God appeal to? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins. God is. And he created all that is. Yet people in their pride and arrogance continue to think that the truthfulness of the Creator depends upon the opinions of the creatures. It's foolishness, isn't it? And then Jesus reveals the spiritual darkness, the spiritual ignorance in their hearts. You do not know me or my Father. The Pharisees hear what Jesus says, but they miss the point. Verse 19, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? They smugly think that Jesus can't produce his witness, so therefore he should be discredited. But Jesus once again turns their question into their condemnation. He knows what they and the people needed to hear. He goes on in verse 19 and says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus knew their darkened and unbelieving hearts. He knew that producing his Father for the sake of argument wouldn't do them any good because they wouldn't have recognized him and they wouldn't have believed him anyway. They couldn't see the Father because they couldn't see the Son. Jesus is the one, after all, we are told earlier in this gospel, who has come to make the Father known. And so once again, we go back to John chapter 1. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, revealing the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to reveal the Father. He is the true light. In him is life. Through faith in him, one becomes a child of God. So without Jesus, people are without the knowledge of God. Think about that. That's an implication of this passage. Without Jesus, people are without the knowledge of God, and they're without light and life. If they don't believe Jesus, they're not going to believe the Father. I mean, here are people, again, who have the Son of God standing right in front of them, speaking directly to them, and they're blind to them. It didn't matter how much evidence was piled up. They would not accept it, but for a change of heart. Change of sight. The truth is, people are going to see things the way their hearts want to see them. It's the only way you can explain the abundance of testimony and evidence Jesus gives when he comes into the world and he is rejected by most. They haven't been renewed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Again, what do they love? John 3? They love the darkness. You're not going to turn away from something you love unless you see something more beautiful, more true, more glorious, and the rest is falsehood in light of it. They love the darkness. And of course, then, if we love the darkness, we're going to judge things according to the flesh. We're going to see things in such a way that we don't have to be confronted with the light. We don't have to have our thoughts and our deeds exposed by the light. And Jesus knows that about these Pharisees and the hard truth they need to hear. In fact, later in this chapter, he's going to go further. Now listen to this. He's going to later in this chapter tell them that they don't know the Father because in reality they have a different father. Satan, the father of lies. Spiritually speaking, their father is the devil. That's how blind they were. That's how great their need of the light was. And John finishes this account in verse 20 by telling us once again that all these events, including the cross that's coming, are in the plan and timing of God. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. They hated him. They've already tried to kill him, but they did. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. They could do nothing. As much as they hated him, as much as they wanted to get rid of him and destroy him, they could do nothing until his appointed time. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Our great hope as sinners before God, as people who in themselves love the darkness rather than the light, is that Jesus came into the world to bring this light of life. And this is what the gospel does. As the gospel is proclaimed, the light of Christ is shown forth. And the Spirit of God uses the gospel to bring life to spiritually dead hearts and bring people to life. Look at how Paul describes this later using the same imagery. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, back in Genesis 1, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to pray for people who need Christ, who are not following him, your burden for them? Pray that for them. Pray God to do that work in their hearts. Jesus came as the light of the world, Paul says in Colossians 1, to rescue us from the domain of darkness, to transfer us into his kingdom, and to transform our lives. Just like when light comes and transforms what was in darkness, the sun came up this morning and transformed everything around us. So the light of Christ transforms our lives, and as we said, we begin to see everything differently. Be warned, be encouraged this morning. Scripture is clear. There is no other light unto true life, unto eternal life, but in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father but through him. To follow him is to walk in the wilderness of this world in safety and assurance and joy, just as the Israelites followed and trusted and were comforted by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But you know, as wonderful as that is now in our journey in the wilderness, in this world, there's a day coming when it's going to be even more wonderful. When we come into our eternal home, into the new heaven and the new earth, in Revelation 21, this is described and pictured to give us a glimpse of what awaits those who are in Christ. The light of the world, the conqueror of the nations. This is Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. And by the way, if you go to the context of this, you'll see what John's describing here. He's very clear about it. He says he's describing here the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the church coming into her eternal home. And he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's what awaits those who see and embrace and follow the light of Christ now? Is that you? Are you being assured of that as you grow in your faith, as you follow him? Are you struggling with assurance because you're not there? You're either an unbeliever, deceived, or you're a believer who is not walking in the truths of God's word and the fellowship of his Spirit. But what we see and know and experience now in Christ is a foretaste. It's wonderful, yes, but it's just a taste of the fullness that awaits us in the age to come. Do you have this hope? If not, you can. Repent of your sin and trust yourself to Christ, the light of the world, and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, glorify you for your grace upon sinners, for your redemptive love that sent your Son into this world, that brought light into our darkness, darkness that we inherited in our father, Adam, darkness that we willingly participate in. And yet, you're a gracious God who sent light into the world and then sends your Spirit into the world through your word to open our eyes, to bring life to dead hearts, that we might see the glory of Christ, the beauty, the sufficiency of Christ and his work on the cross, and receive him, trust in him, believe him, and follow him, and endure, persevere by your grace until we come into our eternal home. Thank you and praise you, Lord. Use us as your lights in this world to reflect your truth and your grace to those around us, that they others might know and might join us in this journey. We pray it for your glory and honor in the name of your Son.